Brother Brett has chosen as his subject, stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Brother Brett, may the Lord bless you. Yes.
Thank you, Brother Lou, and good morning, brethren. It's a joy and a privilege to be with you for Claudia and I, and to convey to you the love and greetings of your brethren in Portland, and especially of our daughter, Laura, who wanted to come but had a bad night last night. She doesn't always sleep really well, so she wanted to make sure her love was sent. Okay, brethren, skill testing question. Where does that come from, stirring up your pure minds by way of remembrance?
The New Testament.
Thank you, Brother Ron. Sharp, quick. That is from the Apostle Peter. Now, if I were to ask you a question, this is sort of setting the premise. If you knew by the Lord's good grace that you were in your last hours and your time for going beyond was near at hand, and you're, let's draw a scenario here, you're in a bed at home, you're comfortable as far as this goes, and you gather your family, your brethren, what would you say to them as your last words? What do you think you would say to them? What parting thoughts? What would you want them to remember when you're gone? Well, Peter's helped us out. The second epistle of Peter is based on the premise, as he says in the latter part of the first chapter, Peter says, "The Lord has told me that I am soon to shed this earthly vessel and to go beyond. So I want to be diligent to leave you with these thoughts." That is the entire premise of 2 Peter. So we can only imagine that it was written sometime around 64 to 67, the time of, it's pretty well authenticated by early church writers, the story of Peter being crucified and hung upside down. You can look in Wikipedia on the Apostle Peter, and it cites some very early writings in the 100s and 180, etc., of early church writers talking about this as fact. So, and it took place outside of Rome. So perhaps he wrote this around that time, saying that his passing is near at hand. His first epistle, do you know, it amazes me in the early church of how dynamic and forceful. You think of the Apostle Peter, and so strong and dynamic and forceful. And it is amazing how that is borne out in their travels. Do you remember where the first epistle of Peter was written from? He tells us in 1 Peter 5:13, it was written from Babylon. And that's way over there, 550 miles east of Jerusalem. And now 2 Peter, towards his very last days, just before his passing, he's in the area of Rome. So they traveled, they took the gospel to the farthest reaches of the ancient world. Now, just as a terribly sweeping thumbnail sketch, brethren, of the second epistle of Peter. Think of the words of our Lord to Peter in John, the 21st chapter. "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Brother Russell has a beautiful dissertation on this where he makes the point that there's three different groups being spoke of there as being fed. The little lambs, the sheep, who would be the more mature, and then the third one actually doesn't mean just little lambs, but it means very frail little lambs. So Peter is being told to minister to the needs of all, the very young, the infirmed, and the more mature. And so it is, brethren, that in 2 Peter, he really is ministering to the more mature here. Because he says, as the verse that Brother Ron so aptly captured in 2 Peter, the third chapter, the first couple of verses. That's where he says that I'm telling you things to stir up your pure or sincere minds by way of remembrance. You are mature. You know these things. But I want you to be reminded so that you have these right in front of you. And he actually repeats that statement twice, once in the first chapter and once in the second chapter. But when Jesus' words in John 21, verse 17, 18, where Jesus said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, again, the little tiny ones who are frail, there is a very little interesting twist there. The feeding of the lambs, the first one, that's very appropriate. Then the feeding of the lambs, again, the very frail ones, the last one, very appropriate. But the middle one that says, feed my sheep, it's entirely different than all the others. Not only are they sheep and mature, but the word for feed in the King James is incorrect. It's different than the other words. It means to shepherd. It is a more full exposition of then feeding. And we think that's exactly what Peter is doing here. He is shepherding the mature flock. He is tending to all their various needs. And Peter, as a very wise teacher, in these last words that he gives us in the second epistle of Peter, is doing what the best teachers do. He is giving us instruction, information, and inspiration. So through this, through these three chapters of 2 Peter, he introduces it by talking about the importance of character development, brethren. And this is really going to be the thrust of our lesson for this morning. And then he gets into a development of telling how he saw this grand vision in Matthew, the 17th chapter. James and John, how they saw the vision on the mount, and how we have the more sure word of prophecy. And that's really kind of poor in the King James. It doesn't mean prophecy is better than a vision. In the Greek, it actually means that the prophecies confirm, they make more sure the visions that we have seen. They corroborate one another. That's the idea behind the Greek. So he wants them to understand how we have this word of prophecy for the individuals at the first advent, and especially for us at the time of the second advent. Our Lord has returned and the prophetic word has been revealed to us. But then through the second and the third chapter, he does something part of his shepherding ministry to the mature. He warns them about false prophets. He warns them about, in the first couple of verses, he said, some even who have denied the very Lord who bought them. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. So he's doing the shepherding work of warning the flock of those that would cause them to go astray. And in the third chapter, even developing his thoughts to the point of giving them an overview of the world that was being perished in the overflowing of the flood, the heavens and the earth that now are, the three worlds essentially, brethren, which is kept in store until the to be destroyed by fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, verse 7 in the third chapter. And then he says, nevertheless, brethren, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. This is verse 13 in chapter 3. Wherein dwells righteousness. So he walks them through a historical narrative and then gives them the prophetic view of the kingdom to come and reminds them, and then closes it out, this third chapter and this epistle, by saying, seeing that you look for such things, seeing that you're looking for the dissolution of this old order and the institution of the new heavens and the new earth, oh, what manner of persons ought you to be? Since you look for such things, he says in verse 14, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. So tend to your character development, your development in likeness of Christ. He says in verse 15 down to the end of the chapter, the close of the his epistle, that it is of the long suffering of the Lord that brings salvation. He said, even as the Apostle Paul has said. We believe, brethren, that this is a citation of Peter is essentially quoting Paul's epistle from Romans 2, verse 4. And in Romans 2, 4, Paul says, it is of the goodness of God that salvation is proffered to us. So it is of the goodness of God. This is the citation here. He goes on and talks about some things Paul says are hard to be understood. But he says, brethren, again, a warning, that shepherd warning to the danger to the flock. Beware of those who would draw you aside. But he says in the concluding verse, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory now, both now and forever. So in these concluding thoughts, brethren, he has reminded us of the glory and majesty of God, of his goodness, that it is of his goodness that salvation is proffered to you and I, and that we need to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and to him be thanks, glory, now and forever. So we wanted to run through this very quickly, and now, brethren, turn back to the first chapter. What we would like to do is take a look at the first 14 verses, which are of this chapter, which you are very familiar with. So this is part of our intent here in the words of Peter, to stir up your pure or sincere minds by way of remembrance. He kind of covers some of the same things here. He opens this epistle with some of these same things that he closes the epistle with. So by way of repetition, there is a reaffirmation, a reminder. Remember this, remember this. I'm soon to be no longer in your presence, but you need to remember these words, the meaning of these words. Okay, now we want to set the basis up here, brethren, and let you know that we're going to be reading from the New American Standard, the first, 15 verses. Now, if you're looking at the King James, which is what I generally use and most use, follow along, and you will find there are some noteworthy and significant differences. And in part of our discussion this morning is going to be a little bit of word analysis in context to try and understand as best as we're able exactly what Peter is saying. And in fairness, I was mentioning this to Claudia, we're discussing this coming down here. The King James actually has a couple of points better than the New American Standard. And then we'll address that as we go through here. But follow along, and some things are different, but it's noteworthy that you follow along here. Now, I've asked Claudia if she would read this for me. She's going to read the first 15 verses, and then we're going to come back, brethren, and sort of go through them, verse by verse and couple it together. Sister Claudia, and this is the New American Standard.
2 Peter 1, New American Standard. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind.
Thank you, Claudia. Aren't those beautiful words? So let's kind of walk through this, brethren. It is of some interest that he opens this by calling himself a bondservant and an apostle. He both appreciates that he is a special messenger and that yet he is held captive to the Lord. And to those that have received, the New American Standard says, the same kind of faith as we have. This mutually shared faith, brethren. He says it is by the righteousness, the goodness of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then note how he says very similar thing in the second verse. He says that it is almost a prayer. He says it is grace and peace be multiplied unto you in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is a reiteration of our faith is by the righteousness, the goodness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, and it grace and peace is to be multiplied, not merely added, but super added, abundantly provided for us in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I am reminded, brethren, as we're reading through this, we're going to pick up on verse 2 here. He says that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace or favor, unmerited favor, is to be super abundantly provided for us in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. It is of interest here that the word used for knowledge, if we are to have grace and peace and it's to be multiplied, it is, he says, of knowledge of God and Jesus. The Greek word used here is a peculiar one. It's a combination of two Greek words, epignosis. Gnosis is knowledge. Epi means over or above. Now, it's very peculiar, over knowledge. And I remember a discourse, I don't even remember, brethren, 35, 40 years ago, I think, from Claudia's uncle, Brother Ken Rawson, on this very point of what does this word mean, epignosis. And he gave a understanding of it as it was known to Greek ancient people at this time. Epignosis, in essence, he said, means experiential knowledge. Knowledge that you have, over knowledge, experiential knowledge. Knowledge that you have gained or learned from experience. So Peter is talking to, as that shepherding the flock, the mature, those who have come to know God through years in the way. Those that have come to know our Lord and Master Jesus through years in the way. So he says that this is how grace and peace is to be ministered unto you. Through your, it's not something that you can be fully acquainted with early in the walk, as well as it is in your more advanced, mature times. I am reminded in terms of grace and peace. Do you remember what Jesus' concluding thoughts were, his parting thoughts to his disciples on that last night in that upper room, and then when they walked to the garden from the room? He spoke to them of many things on that last night, but he opened that last night in his farewell address to the brethren by washing their feet. And he closed that evening in prayer that the disciples might be one as he and the Father were one. So he had a very sharp emphasis, Jesus did, on the unity of the body, that brethren, you needed one another, especially now because his parting was imminent before them. But he promised them that he would send them what the King James calls, very poorly I might say, a comforter. I love the thought, but it's so much more than that. It is a parakletos, which means someone to stand beside you, an assistant. I will send you the Holy Spirit that will be an assistant, and it will lead you into all truth. It will enlighten you. It will empower you. It will enable you. But one of the things he said on that last night, that I am leaving, John 14, verse 27, but he said, I want you to know this as I am parting. He says, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. How's the rest of it go? Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. Now, I have never forgotten this verse for this reason. Do you remember Sister Millie Rose? Now, Sister Millie Rose was a marvel. I mean, she was a marvel in many respects. I remember one time citing to Sister Millie how I just read something fascinating from the fourth volume that talked about the black hand of anarchy. And she kind of looked back and she cited the paragraph to me. And I'm like, oh my. No, it was. But Sister Millie used to cite this verse all the time. And she cited Brother Russell's comment on this verse. And I've never forgotten it. I've never forgotten it imperfectly because I could never remember the second part, so I printed it out here. Brother Russell said on this, and I love this, Ron picked up on the point, not as the world gives. We have the Lord's peace, but not as the world gives. Sister Millie used to cite Brother, and there's several citations of this through the reprints. Brother Russell said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives in stinted measure and perishable quality. Does that ring a bell? Sister Millie used to cite that all the time, and I tried to commit it to memory, but I didn't have Sister Millie's memory. Isn't that beautiful? The peace that he gives us. Peace in the Greek word means tranquility. When the world is in chaos, as it is today, let not your heart be troubled. We should be the most tranquil people, realizing that whatever happens politically, militarily, socially, economically, the Lord's at the helm. And our trust and commitment is in Him. And what we need to do is our part and not allow the disarray in the world to cause us to lose our peace. So this is brought to us as mature Christians from our walk and our development along the way. It's something that cannot be. Yes, we have upon our consecrations, we have a peace with God, but the peace of God takes time to develop and to mature. Now, this is gained to us from our knowledge, this epinosis of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the third verse, he says that God's divine power has granted us everything we need regarding life and godliness. Now, I do need to pause here for just a moment and mention that I do like the thought for godliness. There's sort of like two thoughts here, and Brother Russell has dealt with both of them. If you look up the comment book and look up reprint articles, etc., godliness he is treated as being, on the one hand, God-likeness, being developed like God, and it's a beautiful thought. But the second thought is, I think, is more accurate according to the Greek itself, and that is of piety or reverence, and Brother Russell treats this as well. So I think that is essentially the thought that Peter is getting at here, that the Lord has provided through his divine power everything to us that pertains to our life and our development of the life of the new creature, and to our reverence, which means our understanding of God, our ability to realize his goodness and grandeur and majesty and humbly bow before him, and everything that that entails, wanting to be like God. Isn't that the automatic reflex reaction? If you see the majesty of God, you want to humble yourself before him, and then you want to be like him. And that's, Jesus said that in Matthew, the 5th chapter. Okay, think about this, brethren. These are the words of the Apostle Peter. He says that God's divine power that has created the universe is working in your and my life to provide for us everything we need. This is the Apostle Peter speaking. Now, I want to draw a contrast here, and we were speaking about this just, I think, Wednesday night, if I remember correctly, Rosemary. My memory is shaky, so bear with me, brethren, but think about this contrast. Think of the power working in Peter's life. Two stories. The first story is on that last night, where Jesus is taken into the high priest's Annas' home. He was the stepfather of Caiaphas. And he was the ex-high priest, but he was the power, the man behind the throne, as it were. And so Peter follows alongside. And Peter is in the courtyard. And it says in John's Gospel, I think it is, that, or Luke's Gospel, that it is the handmaid of the high priest that says, I think you're one of them. Then he goes, I don't know him. And Peter was terribly weakened. This is Peter before having received the Holy Spirit, and how distraught he was by this. But now, brethren, flip over 50 days plus days later, and the first few chapters, the third and the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, it says that Peter now is with John, and he's at the temple, and it's about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And Peter sees a man lame from birth, and the man is asking for alms, and Peter says, we don't have silver, but this we do have. And he perhaps exercised the gift of discernment, of reading the man's mind, and said, arise, walk up. Everyone was astonished. And the word spread through this, and this is when, follows by this, Peter gives us the third chapter of the book of Acts, the great dissertation of the times of restitution, the history and the prospects of Israel and the world of mankind, declaring Christ. And what happens as a result of that? Peter and John are thrown in prison. And then the next day, They come before Annas and Caiaphas and the entire Sanhedrin, and they're told, you stop speaking about Christ. And this is that same Peter that before the high priest's handmaiden cowered in fear. I don't know him. Peter stands up, and the scripture says in the fourth chapter of Acts, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He points a finger to the high priest and said, you are the one that killed the Holy One of Israel. No more fear. He has felt, he has experienced the power of God working in his life. And they say, well, we're going to let you go. You go your way, but don't speak about Christ and his resurrection anymore. And Peter says, no. Whether it is better to listen to God or to man, you reason. They just said, leave, just go away, don't speak. So imagine that contrast between cowering before a handmaiden and then standing before that very high priest and the past high priest and the current high priest and pointing a finger at him and saying, you have killed the Holy One of Israel. That is an experience in the power of God working in Peter's life that is just profound. So he knew whereof he spoke when he spoke of the power of God working in your life. So he goes on and talks about it. He has given us everything that pertains to life and to our reverence and understanding of God. Again, through the true epinosis of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. This is the Heavenly Father. He has called us. No man comes unto me, Jesus said, John 6:44, except the Father draw him. So it is the Father has called us. And he says, by his own glory and excellence, of these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by these promises of God, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, by his glory and God's excellence, his goodness, his majesty, he has granted us great and precious promises, or the New American Standard says precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What are God's promises, brethren? We have a beautiful little booklet on the promises, but what are they? David Duran gave a discourse many years ago that I've never forgotten. And in his discourse, he, citing this verse, said, okay, we have precious promises that if we employ them correctly, enable us to be found worthy of the divine nature. So what's the methodology? Brother David made the point that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are not only by precept, by thus, do thus and so, and I will bless you thus and so, but he said there are also, throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, there are examples of God's dealing in the lives of individuals that we should learn from and take those as precious promises. How God dealt with Joseph when the brothers cast him into the pit and God delivered them. All of these things are examples for us to realize that these are God's promises in his dealings with those people that love him, and they belong to us. And Brother David's point was, it is not enough to see these. That's the first step. You must find out what God's promises are and then claim them and then say, Lord, here it is. I claim this. You have said thus and so. Your example of dealing with your people of old has said thus and so. You will deal with people that you love. So I claim this. So this reminds us, brethren, of Jesus' words in Matthew 7:7-8, where he says, ask And what?
So
you will receive. Seek and knock. So this is the point. We must be proactive in discerning what God's promises are. Seek it out and claim them. Ask, seek, and knock. We have a part in being proactive. We are co-laborers with God. It's not enough. And Peter talks throughout these verses, as Claudia read earlier about being diligent and not being, and there's a very interesting word in the 8th verse where he talks about neither useless or unfruitful. That we must be diligent. We must put out a concerted effort to be co-laborers with God, because he isn't going to hand it to us on a platter. It is imperative for us to be active and engaged to claim his promises and to be rightly exercised by them. So he says, it is by these promises, by the utilization of these promises, Lord, you said you would strengthen, you would comfort, you would enlighten, and I claim these things. So you may become partakers of the divine nature. And the closing of this verse in the New American Standard says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I think there's an interesting little twist to this, and I think this may be just a partial definition. I'm not saying this is entirely what Peter meant here, but I wonder if he's not, in at least in part here, brethren, talking about our we have in consecration received justification, and we're no longer under Adamic condemnation. And we continue by the cleansing of the robe and the application of the merit to remain in, to maintain our justification. I wonder if that isn't part of what he means here. And the reason I kind of focus in on this is the where he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The Strong's word for lust is 1939, and it means the desire for that which is forbidden. I wonder if he's talking about Adam here. That how has corruption come into the world? It's from Father Adam, who desired for that which was forbidden. The first couple. That has how corruption has entered the world. Now, then he goes on, brethren, and gives us those 7 beautiful additions to our faith. And I use the word addition advisedly, because you'll note the King James, as opposed to the New American Standard that was read, there is a very nuanced meaning here in the 5th verse where it says, for this very reason. Now he's telling us here, brethren, about for this very reason, because God has given us promises. This is reiterating, we think, what we've just been discussing. For this very reason, you need to apply all diligence. And this means effort. You need to put out an effort. Because we've been given these promises, you need to be diligent. You need to put out an effort in your faith. The King James says, add virtue, etc. I think it's virtue is the first one, isn't it, in the King James? I'm reading 2 different translations here. Add to your faith virtue. Well, the Greek word for what you are to add to your faith, and the thought of add in the Greek means supply, and it's a little nuanced. It kind of suggests, add's not bad, but supply conveys the thought that you are to, your faith is to nurture moral excellence, and your moral excellence is to nurture knowledge, and your knowledge is to nurture self-control. That apparently is the idea in the Greek itself. Ad's not bad, but it almost maybe misses just an element to this. So the point on this is, he says, with diligence and great effort, and I'm going to use the word add for simplicity, in your faith add or supply moral excellence. Brethren, this is the same, the word that's given as virtue in the King James, moral excellence in the New American Standard, is the same word given of God in the third verse where it says of his own glory and excellence. So I think what he's saying here in part that in our development of our faith, we are becoming more godlike. We are becoming more like God because our faith is to supply to us moral excellence, to be like God. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And so knowledge, as we come to be more like God, we come now to have knowledge of God, awareness of not only who God is, his plans and purposes, but what he wants us to do in our own lives. And I think that is partly demonstrated in what follows here, because our knowledge is to help supply us with self-control. So this is what God's will is for us, to become like him, to become knowledgeable, and our knowledge to have an effect in our lives. Part of that transformation of Romans 12, 1 and 2, to be transformed. Self-control, brethren, is so paramount that the wise man has said in Proverbs 16, 32, that if you control your spirit, you're greater than Napoleon. You're greater than Caesar. The great men of history who've conquered great nations and done incredible earth-moving works. If you control your own spirit, in the Lord's estimation, you may not have chapters written about you in the history books, but you're greater than these individuals. And if we learn self-control by the Lord's grace, the next thing he comes up with and states Peter does here is perseverance. Isn't that interesting? Why does perseverance follow after self-control? When I was reading through this a few days ago, the first thing that came to my mind was the March 18 manna. And I had to look it up, but I remembered the phrase, but I couldn't remember where it was from. It's March 18. And you'll remember this. Brother Russell says, the citation from the Repurn article from the Tower was that we are not to run the race in fits and starts. And I've always liked that statement. It's just fits and starts. Oh, we're so energetic for a period of time, and then we're depressed and we lapse. No, there is a certain patient continuance, patient endurance, brethren. So it's not enough to have self-control without perseverance, having it a continual effect in our lives, not by fits and starts. And then again, brethren, he says in that you are to add to your perseverance godliness. This is the Greek word that we read earlier in the third verse. This is the verse that I like the thought of godlikeness, but I think it really particularly means reverence. That it gets back to God again. And everything in our lives, brethren, gets back to God. Even Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God." He wanted us, Jesus did, to focus on God, to appreciate what God had done for us. And I think, brethren, there's a certain natural flow in the flow of language here. He says that we are to have this perseverance, this continuation of self-control and doing good. And in our perseverance, we are to add or to supply godliness, reverence. It comes back to God. And then note the as he closes out this portion, he says, and in godliness, brotherly kindness, and in brotherly kindness, love. So put those three together. Godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. The last three that he closes out of these seven additions or supplications onto your faith. I think what he's saying here, godliness means reverence. Brotherly kindness is Philadelphia, filio, love of family or our brethren. And agape, the final love, I think he's talking about love of all the world of mankind. So, love of God, godliness, love of the brethren, and then love of mankind. And agape, I think the essence of what he's saying here, we are to love as God loves. And let's turn in our Bibles to Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. And I think Peter may well have been recalling Jesus' words because he was there on the at the time of the Sermon on the Mount and heard Jesus' words. This is, and the particular portion that we wish to cite, brethren, is verses 43 to 48 of verse 5. These are the verses where Jesus is talking about loving as God loves, and I think it kind of fits in rather nicely with the words of loving God, loving the brethren, and loving ultimately agape, charity, love of all. Jesus said, verse 43, Matthew 5, 43 and on, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." No, he says, "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." For what reason? He says that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain upon the just and the unjust. For he says, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? If you have Philadelphia, love of the brethren only, love of your family, no, that's not the goal. You must love as God loves. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Verse 48, therefore, this is the salient point that Jesus says to them. Excuse me. "Be ye therefore perfect," complete, mature, he says, "in your development, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." Now, the key to this, brethren, in understanding exactly what he means by being perfect like God, is the other sermon. We call this the Sermon on the Mount, and in Luke, the sixth chapter, we generally call that the Sermon on the Plain. It's generally accepted that it's two separate sermons given in different times and different places, but contains much of the same spoken words of Jesus. There, in, can't read my own writing, in Luke 6:36, Jesus said, concludes this portion of this discussion in the Sermon on the Plain by saying, "Be ye merciful, even as your Father in heaven is." This is what he means by being perfect, like God, loving as God loves, agape love. You don't just love those that love you. You have the mind of God, and you see the needs of the world, and you love and you feel even for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. And nobody said that would be easy. I can't remember the last time I've been berated by someone and felt terribly loving towards them, but it's a process of development, isn't it? Next time someone cuts you off in traffic, think of this verse. It'll be very helpful. So, brethren, he says, or time is getting away on us, he says, if these qualities are in you and increasing, they render you that you will be neither useless, and this Greek word means lazy, idle, nor unfruitful in this epinosis, this experiential knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you lack these things, you are blind or you are short-sighted. You have forgotten that your justification, that you have been purified. You are not living your... Here is his words of inspiration, brethren. If you are lacking here, you're blind or short-sighted. You're not being drawn by the vision of the kingdom. You're failing to realize that this life is only to be seen in context of eternity. And you are failing to appreciate, brethren, that how powerful the kingdom ought to be for us in our lives. And here's just a thought. Apply this to what means the most to you. What, to me, and I ask you to fill in the blanks here, what makes the kingdom very real to me? I sometimes have a hard problem thinking of the Abrahamic promise of blessing all the families of the earth. It becomes a bit of a blur to me. But if I think of one individual in my life, I think of a few, but bear with me. Think of someone in your life who's gone now, who's coming back in the resurrection on earth, who you have loved and you know is just going to skedaddle up the highway of holiness. It's going to be a wonderful thing. Now think for a moment. This is a little bit indulgent, but I like to think it can happen. Think that you are going to stand right next to Jesus when he calls forth that individual from the grave. And I most often I think of that. My father died when I was 13. My father was a special, special person. He was, I literally had a man come up to me when I was in my 20s, and I had been working at this plant for a while, and he comes up and says, "Someone told me you're Morris Hislop's son." And I said, "Yeah," and I'd known this man for a few years. He says, "Can I shake your hand? I want to tell you about what your dad did." And he told me some stories about my dad. I bawled like a baby for the rest of the day. My dad was a good man. My dad was a salt of the earth human being. And the kingdom comes. Wow. Wow. So, brethren, apply that to yourself. Just think, perhaps, I don't know, but I you know, maybe in the impetuosity of Peter, I'm going to stand right next to Jesus when he calls my father. Now that to me makes the kingdom very real for me, and it kind of makes me like think, oh my goodness, I got to do better. That's part of the inspiration that he's giving us here to encourage us to do better. Brethren, he says, be more diligent to make certain about your calling and election, his calling and choosing of you, because if you practice or... The Greek means, this is, where am I reading? Verse 10, if you produce these things, if you continue to develop these fruits and graces of the Spirit, you add and supply to you the basis of your relationship with God, your faith, you will never stumble by His grace. And in this way, an entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be super abundantly provided. And Peter said, I want to remind you of these things. You know these things, but I want to remind you because the Lord has told me I'm not to be long with you. So brethren, may we remember the Apostle Peter's words and be inspired by them. And I think every one of us, when we get beyond the veil, there's a lot of people we'll want to give a super hug to. But I've loved Peter because he was so impulsive, and I tend to be that way. Claudia could tell you that. And I just, his humanity and his failings and his frailties, but his commitment to the Lord, what an inspiration. May the Lord add his blessing. Thank you.